My name is Charlie Mays, and this morning we're going to be looking at the second part of Jeremiah under the theme of living and complaining. And as we've discussed up to this point in our sharing before the tape starts, that we wanted to give ourselves permission to be as fully human as the Bible is. And that'll just give you my agenda for why we're looking at this. I'm also going to try to pull together the week in terms of a very deliberate attempt to do something on my part, even though hopefully each of the lectures have been able to stand on their own. I think there's a real drawing together of the themes that we've looked at in these complaints of Jeremiah, and through them, probably we won't get to it today, but we'll look at Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel tomorrow. Because as we talked about yesterday, both Jeremiah and, as we'll see in Ezekiel, when necessary, they have more than enough doom for everybody. And when there is no hope, they have hope for everybody. And we'll talk about that. First, I want to share again just a little kind of summation for where I think I'm going this morning, from this little book by Elie Wiesel, Five Biblical Portraits. And this too is being peddled, made available for sale or whatever in the bookstore. And Elie Wiesel has a sense of this kind of thing, because he has been engaged in the struggle with God ever since his experience when he lost his mother and sister and his father in the Holocaust. So he sees some of this from very much an insider's point of view, and also being Jewish. Jeremiah appeals to us as a writer, a modern chronicler, and above all, his obsessions are ours, and so are his themes. Listen to some examples. Doubts and self-doubt. Will he be able to tell a tale that defies language and reason? Will he be worthy of his mission? Will he succeed in communicating the message? Will people believe him? He reminds us of the ghetto survivor who returned from Pornir and Treblinka to warn his friends, but who was unable to make them pay attention. Solitude. No solitude is greater than that of the messenger who is unable to transmit the message. No one is as alone as the prophet whom God chooses to isolate from those he is sent to warn and save. No one is as alone as the man who must speak and is not heard. Despair. Jeremiah's mood often borders on hopelessness. Listen, my heart is broken within me. I am like a drunken man. I have become a laughingstock all these days. Everyone mocks me. For as often as I speak, I have to cry out and complain of violence and abuse. He remains a bachelor. Is it only because of God's injunction you will not want to marry and have children? More likely, as Jeremiah has little, if any, faith in mankind, he surely can see no justification for bringing children into a world doomed by its own forces. Protest. Against man and his blindness, against God and his silence. Waiting. At the end of the story, we read that the prophet asked God the very question he had been asked by the leaders of Judah. What were they to do? And God waits 10 days before he answers. Try to imagine those 10 days, and you may feel what Jews felt in their ghettos somewhere in Eastern Europe and elsewhere as well. Testimony. Jeremiah does not stop talking, dictating, writing down every dream, every command, every whisper, every antidote, every episode, every moan and outcry. He knows his voice will not carry, and yet he yells, shouts, warns, pleads, prays. He has no choice. He must do something with his life. If he survives, it must be for a reason. He must do something with every minute, for every minute is a minute of grace. And the last theme, consolation. Jeremiah stops chastising and begins comforting his people. Therein, too, lies his singularity. The same prophet who witnessed suffering describes the end of suffering. The chronicler of destruction sings the beginning of consolation. And we'll, if we don't get to 31 today, we'll get to it in the morning. But I think the way to 31 is through the complaints. So if you will turn first to chapter 11, verse 18 and through verse 6. One of the things we're going to be doing is we are going to be moving between a couple of psalms. I chose not to do all of the psalms that are possible in connection, and you might want to just put in the back of your head this question. Did the psalms grow out of Jeremiah or Jeremiah out of the psalms? And one of the things that I have become more and more aware of over the past few years is the relationship between Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so when we started out this week, we looked at the Deuteronomic theology, which is reflected right away in the first psalm. And then again also in the another psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 119. And essentially the Deuteronomic theology that if you do good, meaning to obey God's commands and all of that, you will do well, meaning to prosper. And then as reality moves on, that has to be looked at, that theme. And so we're suggesting some of the material begins to question whether life is that neat. We looked at the second day at the Holy War theme. And we said that it's important because we usually stop at the first part of that. God fights for us. And we see all of the destruction. And we forget that when we get to the prophets, one of the things that we're going to see is that they bring the second part of the message, God fights against us. That because God, as someone said in our discussion earlier, God is a God of justice. And that justice is an even-handed justice. So when we are unjust, when we are unrighteous, you better watch out because the God of justice comes for us. And that's very much a theme in that, in the prophets. We looked at Micah as an example of how that works out, and we also saw him as a predecessor to Jeremiah, even some of the same themes, and even the fact that Micah is mentioned in Jeremiah's book. The thing that we're going to see this morning, also growing out of this holy war thing, and somebody's again mentioned this in our beginning, that if God is a God of justice, and I have been acting justly, and my enemies have been acting unjustly, then let's call in the referee and knock him over the head. So I think the impeccatory psalms do have a real connection with holy war. Until I really got into this study on holy war, I didn't really see. I thought it was a minor theme, very isolated and very early in the history of Israel, and then they grew beyond it. But I think I grew beyond that understanding. And the other thing I should say, I don't expect anybody necessarily to believe anything I say, because that has nothing to do with anything. And, you know, I imagine if you listen to some tapes that I did up here 2, 3, 4 years ago or whenever, it sounds like I was drinking out of a different bottle then. And because what we think about the scriptures is far less important than what they speak to us, and that's an ongoing conversation. And I just simply raise a lot of these issues so that you'll have to engage the material in conversation. And whether we agree or not, I think that's not important. It's whether somehow the word can break through to each of us. And if out of heresy that happens, so much the better. Anyway, that's just a little thing to say. Just hang loose, and if you will take yourself or take me as with as little seriousness as I hope I take myself, you'll be safe. Okay, looking at the first complaint, I'll just read it and make a few comments, and I'm going to run very quickly through these the first four of them, and then we'll stop at number four and go back and look at a couple of three psalms, and I may just mention them as I walk through this, but we'll go back and look with some intentionality when we get to the fourth complaint. The Lord made known to me, and I knew. Then thou didst show me their evil deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, let us cut him off from the land of the living. And you might want for some of those images to look at Isaiah 53, because it's obvious that Isaiah 53 draws some imagery from this passage in terms of the lamb and in terms of the cut him off out of the land of the living. That's a phrase that's found right in Isaiah 53. That his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who triest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them. For to thee have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anatoth the year of their punishment. Now, the sons and daughters dying by sword and by famine, just keep that in mind for the time when we look at Psalm 109. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee, yet I will plead my case before thee. He's calling God to be the judge now. Now he's going to call into question the basic theology of Psalm 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Because what does Psalm 1 say? Whose way will prosper? Those who meditate on the law of the Lord, who delight in it day and night. But with the wicked, it is not so. They are like chaff, which the wind blows away. And he doesn't see much chaff blowing away. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? That's still a good question. Thou plantest them and they take root. Who is it that's planted in Psalm 1? The righteous are like a tree planted by rivers of living water that bear fruit. Who's bearing fruit here? The wrong folks. They grow and bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. Bunch of hypocrites. But thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou seest me, and triest my mind toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because men say, he will not see our latter end. No accountability in terms of care for the earth.
It appears to me that Jeremiah believes Deuteronomist theology.
Oh, absolutely.
That's what's so troubling
to him. Absolutely. He preached Deuteronomy all the way, and the problem is it never worked out in his own life. And so now he's struggling with why that's so. He's a Deuteronomist all the way. It just doesn't work in his life, which is what makes this stuff important. If he didn't believe Deuteronomy, that if you do good, you will do well, he would have no trouble. He would have no reason to complain. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dwelt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. And we could look at the historical situation that gave rise to that. But remember, yesterday we said Jeremiah is in conflict with his own family and kinsfolk. Now, there's an allusion to that. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 15. We'll look at verses 10 to 21. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I think sometimes we think that as we look at somebody from the outside, that these people who seemingly are fearless prophets, who are always calling people and societies and nations into question, that, you know, that somehow they live beyond any turmoil and inner conflict. But I think we get a sense here in the prophets of what it means to be in the midst of a people. You see, one of the things that, and this is now more of a sermon than a Bible study, but it's important, I think, for us to realize that as we discuss the course of our nation, and some of us are more or less critical than others, that one of the things that we have to be constantly reminded of is that all of the prophets lived and died with their people. They never tried to separate themselves and stand at distance from them. In other words, whatever their people suffered, they knew they would suffer. And I think that, and it's a hard thing to be, as Jeremiah says, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. It's tough stuff, I guess. I'd have to take that only by what one reads about people that do that. I have not, and then I love this one, I'm not even a banker and nobody likes me. I have not lent nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Did you get that? Paul Volcker isn't the only one that gets in trouble. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress. Here is a faint hint that connects up with the beginning of Psalm 109, when the psalmist talks about that he has loved them, cared for them, and what does he get in return? Jeremiah has entreated God for their good, and he's pleaded with God on their behalf, and it's still, they don't give him any thanks. Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. Seemingly God breaks in. I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance take me not away. Know that for thy sake I bear reproach. Now we meet again a reflection of Psalm 1. Thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? A stream that runs in good time but dries up when you really need it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. That's part of Jeremiah's problem, is that being God's mouth gets him into trouble. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. That's the same theme we met in the first chapter of Jeremiah, and there we raised the question, what does God's deliverance look like for Jeremiah? It looks like finally death in Egypt as a captive rabbit foot. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Jeremiah clings to that promise. His complaint comes when he has trouble seeing how it's fulfilled. Now let's turn over to the third complaint. Now I apologize for going so quickly, but it will give us time for some discussion, hopefully. Beginning at verse 14 of chapter 17, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. They are mocking him. It's important again to see a connection now with Psalm 119. And we'll flesh that out when we get to the next complaint. I have not pressed thee to send evil, nor have I desired the day of disaster. Thou knowest, That which came out of my lips was before thy face. In other words, I just said what you told me to say. I didn't press you to destroy these folks. That's not what I wanted to do. It's like, again, Weisel says in his book that Jeremiah would have given his life to proclaim a different message. But he says here, what came out of my lips was before thy face. It's God speaking through him. Be not a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of evil. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But let me not be dismayed. That's again a reference to the end of chapter 1 of Jeremiah when God promises him, actually threatens him, it'd be a better way to say it, was saying, you know, don't let them dismay you, because if you do, then I'll dismay you in front of them. There's not much choice. Bring upon them the day of evil, destroy them with double destruction. Reflection, Psalm 109. And as somebody mentioned, there are real connections between Jeremiah also and Psalm 139 in terms of before we were born, God knew us. And there's no place we can escape God's presence. And then that imprecatory ending has some of the same, using the word advisedly, double-mindedness of Jeremiah. Fourth confession, beginning in chapter 18, verses 18 and following. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Allusion to Psalm 109, I think, verse 5, about he wants to give them love and good, they recompense him, paying back with evil. Yet they have dug a pit for my life. And here's where we come into direct references to Psalm 119, verse 85 at this point. Godless men have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine. Now we're back to Psalm 109. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be slain by the sword in a battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when thou bringest the marauder suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me. Again, that Psalm 119 reference. Have us refer back there, I think, so that we see what Jeremiah is referring to. And laid snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their plotting to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity. Now I want you to think of a New Testament passage that turns that one around. Jesus on the cross is not Jeremiah. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's not, that Jeremiah ain't there yet. And I happen to be closer to Jeremiah than Jesus most of the time. Nor blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. Okay, just quickly, if you'll flip back to Psalm 109. And all I'm going to do is again make suggestions, and you can flesh this out in your own study. I think you'll see very clearly connections between Jeremiah, so that what Jeremiah is doing, even in the midst of his complaining, is he is using the Psalms as a prayer book. This is the Bonhoeffer suggestion, and I think one of the reasons that Bonhoeffer, I'm going to say this, twist the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, is because he wants them prayed. He says you pray all of the Psalms through Christ. That's a theme he has in Life Together. It's a real theme he has. And as a result of that, I think the full impact, the embarrassing full impact of the imprecatory Psalms, we are excused from them one more time. And that's what C.S. Lewis on his second reading does. We just simply cannot, we are embarrassed by their humanity. And I, you know, I want to say maybe we can do that, but let's not do that too quickly. Let's live with them in their full humanity for a while, and try to let this part of the conversation. You know, the image that I have used in my Bible studies all along is that the Bible engages in conversations with itself, and so often. All of us do this, you know. Rudolf Bultmann wrote a little monograph called "Is Exegesis Without Presupposition Possible?" In other words, is it possible to read the Bible without some kind of presuppositions? The answer to that is no. We just need to know what our presuppositions are, and we bring all kinds of doctrinal stuff to the Bible, and then it doesn't speak to us. And so so part of what I'm arguing for in this is let's just hear the biblical conversation and then wonder how it fits our theology. And for me, the most fun in my theology are all the things that don't fit. That's where the fun is, that stuff that all fits together. That puts me to sleep right away. But wondering about all this other stuff, that's what's fun. And that's when the Bible, for me, has come alive, is in the midst of those questions, stuff I can't figure out. I just love that stuff, that I have no idea what it means. It's just fun. Do not be silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. And we see that, Jeremiah's into that all the time. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Just kind of to be a little bit irreverent for a moment, if the following prayer is the kind of prayer he was praying, no wonder they gave him trouble, right? I mean, if this is the way folks are praying for me, then I hope that they an elephant steps on their toes too. Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. And remember that one of the things Jeremiah wants to plead is a case with God. He wants to plead his case. So this is the image again. May his days be few and may another seize his good. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins of their inhabitant. And here I really love this. May the creditor seize all he has. Take him to bankruptcy court. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. And we talked about the marauders in the text and all of that. So you can look through the, you know, the rest of that material and find a great deal of the imprecatory Psalm 109 in Jeremiah stuff. Now, the other thing I want to mention just very quickly, already have, is Psalm 119. If you work through Psalm 119 carefully, you will see all kinds of bridging back and forth between Jeremiah and this psalm. Because Psalm 119 deals with exactly the same concern that Jeremiah has. The person that loves God's word, God's law, should prosper. But if you read Psalm 119, it's not working out that way. So how do we make sense of it? That's what Psalm 119 is about. I mentioned earlier in the week, you'll notice Psalm 119 has, and this is totally has nothing to do with anything, but it has 176 verses, and you'll notice in your RSV it's divided down into sections of 8. That's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the 8 verses that are divided, like the first 8, all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, the A in the Hebrew alphabet. The second 8 with the B and so on down through all 22 of them. And sometimes you can see with this kind of acrostic, he's really pushing it to get his poetry right, or she or whoever it was. Okay, some of the themes that come out of this that he's praying for, Psalm 119:23, even though princes sit plotting against me, and we remember Zedekiah particularly, and how the rulers come against Jeremiah. Verse 51, godless men utterly deride me, but I do not turn from their law. 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. Then, just again skipping over verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget thy words. And if you read through Jeremiah, you get this sense of the zeal that he has when everybody else is out goofing off. And that gives him great cause. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, but thy commandments are my delight. That's just not the way it's supposed to be, and so the passage really struggles with that. Now we'll go over to the last two, or the last one long complaint. And so if you'll turn to chapter 20 of Jeremiah, this really divides into two complaints, and it's quite easy to see the break between the two. It comes between verse 13 and 14, and when we read this, we'll stop at that point, and I'll make a few comments, and then we'll read the last section, and then have some time for visiting. Listen to this stuff. I mean, if you want to go to God in prayer, if the, you know, the little hymn we used to sing, take it to the Lord in prayer, well, Jeremiah does. And it isn't exactly the same sweetness of the hymn. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. What chance do I have? Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. And I am a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Well, if I get in trouble speaking, I will keep quiet. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. When he speaks, he gets in trouble, and when he shuts up, he can't live with himself. I mean, we talked earlier about what it means to be a man or a woman of strife and contention to the whole people. It's not easy. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Remember when we saw those two psalms, we saw that theme. That's what folks are doing to him. Say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. That's the holy war theme. Therefore my persecutors will stumble, they will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Then this little hymn, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. That's the same way that Psalm 109 ends. That this God of justice will see the needy to their justice. So that's the end of that one. Now the last one, which is very similar, by the way, to the lamentation complaint that's in Job chapter 3. You might want to compare them sometime. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. It's too bad somebody didn't give him a real loaded cigar. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Now, I suggest that perhaps you will get few words of depression as moving as these. And why? And why? See, we think, and this is going to be my sermonic conclusion, and then we can visit. We think that if only we were, you know, truly God's people, we would know a peace beyond understanding. We use that language a lot. But then we have certain concepts about what peace, about what the peace of God is. And about all I can say as I study Scripture more and more is it sure ain't what I thought it was. There's a hymn which is kind of my theme hymn in LBW. And I don't have the foggiest what it means. It's hymn 449. And the last verse of that says, "The peace of God is no peace, but strife clothed in sod. But let us pray but for one thing, the marvelous peace of God." Frederick Buechner, who's one of my favorite authors, he wrote his autobiography, I think at the insistence of an editor, or maybe just because he's greedy, in two volumes. First one called The Sacred Journey, the second one, Now and Then. And he uses the Now and Then as a quote from Paul Tillich about when God's grace appears in our life. It is a now and then thing. And our concept of peace as tranquility, I think, is a now and then thing. And Jeremiah, for me, epitomizes this struggle. As we are drawn closer to the heart of God and know that His will for the creation is shalom, wholeness, and we see a world broken to be pulled into the sphere of that love, I think, is to be in agony and to be in you know, with the same brokenheartedness that God has. If John 3:16 is still true, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, if He still loves the world and He sees us doing to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters, what we do, what must that do to Him? What must that do to Him? And to those who know His heart. Now, there's also the possibility of celebration. And I don't want to, because I think now and then God celebrates when we find some wholeness. You know, one of the things that we miss in Jeremiah is any hilarity. And so we need some other goof-offs in the Bible to give us that. But at least I think he senses to be zealous for God's word, to be zealous for the peace of God, is to be thrown into the battle, to be thrown into the love that we know in God. And it's a tough place to be between God and His creation. Tough place to be. Okay, let's talk. I mean, that may be just the most off-the-wall interpretation that ever came down the pike, so let's shoot at it. I just may be a very, dour Norwegian, so don't...
When you say that God's grace surfaces only now and then, isn't it in the covenant that although we may only see glimpses of it, that we are held in it?
That's right. Yeah.
Jeremiah must have had that to see it through.
Sure. And that's a good corrective, that for us grace appears now and then, even though it is the wellspring of our life. And
but that's one of the theological presuppositions that we read the Scripture with, are the base of grace.
And you know, Luther took that in the sense of it is the cross that teaches us that presupposition, and only the cross that teaches us that presupposition. There's a really good discussion of that in the first chapter, I think it is, in Gerhard Ferdi's little book, Where God Meets Man, about how we can make these kind of affirmations in spite of everything falling apart. Okay, good. Thank you for those corrections.
There's a book that I read, and I bet a lot of people have been reading it recently too, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, a modern Jewish rabbi struggling with the same question. How can terrible things happen to good people from a loving God? And he comes to some interesting conclusions. I wish we could have a discussion up here because I don't understand all of them. And he seems to come to the conclusion that God doesn't cause any of the bad things, that God is not all-powerful.
Okay, there's was it Monday, Betsy? Betsy Badoon did a session on that very book. And so it's
just too late.
And so that's available on tape, and I'm sure Betsy, you want to identify yourself, Betsy? Right here. She'd be willing to visit with you about that. It really raises an interesting question, because I, at least as I read my Old Testament theology with my presuppositions, the one overriding presupposition that they have is that finally, ultimately, God is in control. And therefore, how do you explain all of this other stuff? Because the only other option you're allowed at that point is that he is not in control. That's why I find Kirshner's book so interesting out of the Jewish background, as I understand it, is how he deals with what I understand. Because if you read Lamentations, which I consider to be a prime example of this, somehow, you know, they did believe God was in control. And that leaves you, I mean, either way you're going to have such enormous problems. I mean, what if you have a God who's not in control? But what if you have a God who's in control and you have a world like this? I mean, what? How do you get that all together? It beats me. Here and then back there.
I was going to comment on this. I was going to affirm that you said that the Bible writers did believe with all their heart that God was in control. That was Jeremiah's supposition, that you're stronger than I am. You ought to be able to figure this out and explain it to me. I don't think that's an unwarranted presupposition.
Thank you.
You had mentioned Paul earlier in the book Light in Our Darkness. The idea that I got out of that was that the dominion given in Genesis being restored to us in Jesus Christ for the proper, or pardon me, not a proper, but a more full understanding of Christian stewardship, meaning that God has given us more control in the world and shaping our future as Christians on this earth while we wait for whatever he's going to do in the future, that we still have responsibility for now, which is something about, to a degree, God relinquishing more of his control into our hands and saying, now do what you will with it.
Knowing that these little hands are given to a heck of a lot of distortion and perversion. That's one of the mysteries. Anything else? Anybody that hasn't had a chance to share anything, just to go off in a different direction?
Well, I just wanted to sort of kind of have another viewpoint that Paul would make on, because he suffered a lot physically. He was put almost to death many times during his ministry. He said, I just paraphrased it, I was looking for it, I couldn't find it, but it said something like, I have found the key to I found the key to success, that whatever condition I find myself in, be it poverty or be it riches, therein will I be content. And he says, as long as I have clothing on my back and food to eat, therein will I be content.
Yeah, that's from Philippians 4. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, whether to be abased or prospers. The difficulty gets to be that, you know, once we set limits on what is necessary, how we understand contentment, then that gets to be the borderline then. And the cross, I think, teaches a contentment that is, if that's the right word, in which there are no limits to the lower debasement of it all. Okay, let's see if someone else has anyone else have anything? We'll go back to somebody that's spoken before. Go ahead.
I wonder if just an image comes to my mind of a ship that has an anchor dropped onto solid ground, and it's anchored and it has some stability to it. There's a latitude with it which makes it stable. But on the surface, when a storm comes, it gets tossed about in there. But there's water that's taken in, and they have maybe a need for a lot of bailing out. But still, there's a certain stability within that ship, and maybe that's what the peace of God means. That Jeremiah was grounded way deep into a belief that God was in control. But as he got closer to the surface of circumstances in life, he was tossed about, just as all the spirit of life itself, when he had his times of trial.
Yeah. Let me just kind of close with a further comment on that remark in terms of this, what I talked about in terms of the, knowing the peace of God and why we serve God. I mentioned in an earlier Bible study this week the little story that's in Judges 18 about a guy by the name of Micah who stole some money from his mother and then gives it back to her, and she blesses him and takes of the 1,100 pieces of silver, 200 of them, and makes some household gods. And then he has one of his own sons be a priest, and then he figures, well, I'm going to get myself a real priest because this Levite guy comes by. And so the conclusion of the first part of that story, it goes on a little later to talk about where those idols end up, and that little Levite priest who's going to give some credence to this worship. But anyway, Micah pays him 10 shekels of silver, 10 pieces of silver a year, gives him a new suit of clothes, and his living. And so Harry Wynn, who wrote the Crossways thing, says, you know, do we serve God for 10 shekels of silver and a shirt? In other words, do we serve God for what we get out of it? That may be one of the meanings of that story, is to raise that question, because even Mike himself thinks, well, now I've got it made because I've all my bases covered. I will be prosperous. And it may be that we serve God for only one reason, and that is that He is God. That may finally be all there is to it.
Isn't that what Job finally said when he said, now I have seen you face to face?
Yeah, he finally got an answer, which wasn't much of an answer, but simply that God is God. And we serve Him come hell or high water. And you see, unfortunately, most of our preaching is always there's something in it for us.
I'd still say there is something in it for me, and that's to learn, even through death, to come to wholeness. That's where, that's even Jeremiah would have had that.
Okay, and that could be, you know, but I just want to hang out there the we serve Him because He is God. Without, because I remember, and this comes because I had better instruction than I ever imagined. One time years ago, I had taken who was then my fiance down to catch a bus in Pasco. I grew up in southeastern Washington, and Sandy was going back to nurse's school in Portland. And driving home, I was, as I mentioned earlier, always kind of a pious little character, and some people now find that hard to believe. But I was listening to this radio evangelist who was telling about in Hong Kong, the Christian missionaries were working with some Chinese fishermen, and lo and behold, the fishermen who converted to Christianity caught more fish than the other fishermen. And at that point, I turned the radio off. I had no idea why. But now I think I know. There is no promise there will be more fish. Okay.